Before we jump into this fantastic episode with Dr. Robert Millett, I just want to invite you. We've finished a wonderful workshop that where we went through some of the Doctrine and Covenants things and church history things that will help us get more out of it this year. But we're going to do that workshop again. It's on January, the evening of Thursday, January 2nd, and the two-thirds of the day, January 3rd. We'll have lunch together. We can go out to dinner afterwards if we'd like. You can go to tsar.website and register for it. It's going to be fantastic. And we'd also like you to think about helping us to continue to do this. I know sometimes people say, oh, you say so much at the beginning, and I want you to just jump right into it. But we need these kinds of moments to keep this going. The workshop helps support the podcast, and any giving that you do helps support the podcast so that we can keep going. So please help us out. And we'll enjoy doing this together for a long time, I hope. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have with us again Dr. Robert Millett, who was with us when we did Alma 42 and the chapters following, and you should listen to that. It was a fantastic episode, but we're glad to have you back. Thanks for being with us.
Good to be with you again.
We're just so excited, and I won't do as much of an introduction this time. I'd encourage people to listen to the other one to hear that introduction, but just to let people know that Dr. Millett was the chairman of the Ancient Scripture Department, the dean of religious education, and headed up for a long time an interfaith effort that was really kind of groundbreaking for us as we worked with different people, and now is serving a mission teaching institute at Southern Virginia University. Am I saying it correctly?
You got it.
What else should we know?
SVU.
Yeah.
Well, I'm married to Shauna Sizemore Millett, and we've been trying for the last almost year to get used to being called Elder Millett and Sister Millett.
Yeah, well, and so are you about halfway through now, or where are you at?
We'll be halfway through in about December 15th.
All right.
It's going way too fast. We've loved it.
I have no doubt that the students there have been greatly blessed by the two.
We've been blessed by them. There's some really sharp young people. Very, very impressed. So we'd like to slow the clock down a little bit.
Well, that's the beauty of how the gospel works is we're blessing people, they're blessing us. So, and that's what I experience every single time we do these podcasts. Well, I don't know if people are being blessed by me, but I know I'm blessed. So, well, today we're almost done with the Book of Mormon, which is really kind of tugs at my heartstrings. That's a little bit sad. But we have some fantastic chapters where we get to hear from Mormon and Moroni at the same time. This is where, at the end of the Mormon's Book of Mormon, we actually had a couple chapters in Moroni. Now we have a couple chapters in Moroni that are largely Mormon with some letters, but it's a little bit of a father-son tag team. And I think that's fantastic. So much incredible material. There's no way we can cover it all. So why don't you just take us to some of the places you'd like to go?
Okay, Moroni 7, a sermon by Mormon on faith, hope, and charity, basically, delivered in a synagogue. Either Mormon, seems to me, either Moroni was present or someone recorded it, but it's a fantastic chapter. Moroni 8, an epistle from Mormon to Moroni, specifically addressing his concern about the baptism of little children, and in Moroni 9, Mormon giving some very sad and awful descriptions of the way things are among his people and about how low they had descended spiritually. And so both exhilarating and discouraging from Moroni 7 through Moroni 9.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. That's some of the most uplifting and hopeful and some of the most depressing material in the Book of Mormon in these couple of chapters. And insights into, I love that we get the insights into the personal correspondence between a father and a son, both of whom are our prophets, have a ministry, and are, both of whom are warriors in this terrible, terrible time.
Yeah, it's awful. Well, let's start. The first couple of verses explains how Moroni explaining a bit about his father's sermon, but let's pick up with verse 3. I would speak unto you that are the church of the church, that are the peaceable followers of Christ, and that have obtained a sufficient hope by which you can enter into the rest of the Lord from this time henceforth until you shall rest with him in heaven. There's a lot in that verse. Let me just comment on a couple of things. I love this, that the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, they ought to be the peaceable followers of Christ. The first thing I thought of a few nights ago as I was reading this was President Hinckley's wonderful talk about we ought to be, that there are peacemakers needed.
And President Nelson?
Who did I say?
President Hinckley.
But well, President Hinckley was a good man, too.
Yeah.
President Nelson's talk, peacemakers needed.
Yeah.
But that the saints shouldn't be known as people who are peaceable. But I'm interested in the use of the word hope, of course, and then I want to say something about rest. We will hit faith and hope when we get to the toward the end of this chapter, but just a word. It seems to me, and you can either correct me or whatever if you see it differently, but when I think of the word faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm thinking of, to me, three synonyms for faith would be total trust, complete confidence in him, and what I say is a ready reliance upon him. Mm. It's all about Christ in this. That is, we're pointed to him, we trust him, we rely upon him, we have total confidence in him. Hope, we're told in chapter 7 on a number of occasions, hope grows out of faith. As we exercise faith in Christ, when we hope in Christ, what we feel and what we have is anticipation and expectation. That is, and then as Mormon will describe it later, expectation and hope and anticipation for eternal life, for resurrection and eternal life. And so the hope that people feel, it seems to me you exercise faith in Christ, and you begin to get this feeling over time as you continue at it. You have a sense of I'm anticipating gaining eternal life. This isn't a matter of bragging about your position as much as it is of feeling a kind of a quiet, peaceful confidence that ought to exist among the saints. We have far too many members who are doing all they can do to live the gospel and occasionally falling short and then being discouraged. I think the scriptures encourage us to just look to Christ and then receive the kind of hope, the anticipation, the expectation of glory that I think is so necessary. And so as I thought about the word rest, it's clear he's using it here at least two different ways. A sufficient hope by which you can enter into the rest of the Lord from this time henceforth, even until you shall rest with him in heaven. That first rest seems to be in this life. I was thinking of these words from President Joseph F. Smith. I think you're aware of these. And this is interesting. This is page 126 of Gospel Doctrine. He quotes the verse we just did. This is a very significant passage. The rest here referred to is not physical rest, for there is no such thing as physical rest in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen to that.
Reference is made to the spiritual rest and peace which are born from a settled conviction of the truth in the minds of men. We may thus enter into the rest of the Lord today by coming to an understanding of the truths of the gospel. No people is more entitled to this rest, this peace of the Spirit, than are the members of the church. On page 126, on page 58, He says this, when we speak of entering into God's rest, what does it mean? To my mind, it means entering into the knowledge and love of God, having faith in his purpose and in his plan. He goes on and says, the man who has reached that degree of faith in God, that all doubt and fear have been cast from him, has entered into God's rest. He need not fear the vagaries of men, nor their cunning and craftiness by which they seek to deceive and mislead him from the truth. Then he says, I pray that we may all enter into God's rest. And so there's a couple of ways that it's used. That is, in this verse, one, the rest that we can have through having peace in this life in spite of circumstances that are going on. President Nelson might say it has very little to do with the kinds of things that are happening in the world. It has more to do with what we're focused upon. But the second thing that's mentioned, until we shall rest with him in heaven. That word, as we remember, as we talked last time, is mentioned in Alma chapter 40, describing paradise. And so paradise for the righteous becomes a place of sweet rest. And I'll just say this, in the 84th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, rest is used again. Let me just read part of it. They, the ancient Israelites, hardened their hearts and could not endure God's presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath swore that they should not enter into his rest while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory. And so the rest we can enjoy in this life, the rest we'll enjoy when we go into the post-mortal spirit world, and the rest that comes through the resurrection and glorification in the world to come. Does that make any sense?
Yeah. And as you say that, and I think you're right, I don't know any other way to interpret verse 3 than to say that there is a kind of rest here and a kind of different rest that's in heaven. And as you're talking with, and I love what we read from President Joseph F. Smith, but it also reminded me of the talk recently from President Nelson, Overcome the World and Find Rest.
Absolutely.
And absolutely. He was talking about the rest in this life, and how that there was a rest in the next life, but he focused on the rest that you can have in this life. And he's told us that part of that could happen because of the power that comes from a covenant connection. But he also said this, and maybe I'll just read this. Despite the distractions and distortions that swirl around us, you can find true rest, meaning relief and peace, even amid your most vexing problems. And that idea of relief and peace, and I can see how it's tied into faith, as you said, this trust that God will make this work out. That's what gives us the relief and peace. Even when it's difficult, even when it's taxing us emotionally and physically, it can still be a kind of rest because of the relief and peace.
Yeah, I love that. It isn't that we bury our heads in the sand so much as we're able to see what's going on and see it with perspective, and still have that hope and that rest that come from faithfulness.
Yes.
excuse me. Let's jump over to verse 12, verses 12 through 16. Here's where we begin having Mormon take us on a discussion of what we could call either the light of Christ or the spirit of Jesus Christ. It's called both in the Book of Mormon. I want to read something that I looked up. I hadn't seen this for a long time. Elder Bruce R. McConkie, in his last book, A New Witness for the Articles of Faith, here are a couple of things he said about this matter. He said, as a part of life itself, all mortals are endowed with a heavenly gift called the light of Christ. This divine endowment manifests to us the difference between good and evil. We do not need to be taught what is right and what is wrong. This knowledge is bred in our bones. It is hereditary. It is innate, inborn, intuitional in nature. Call it conscience, if you will. Say that it is a divine inheritance from a divine parent. Call it the Spirit of Christ. It has many names. What counts is that it is real. And then he says this. This is where I think I want to say something. That is, when we look at the light of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, meaning the same thing, we are describing something that has what I've called over the years both a natural and a saving or a a sacred meaning. For example, we won't go to it, but in section 88, verses 6 to 13, talking about the light of Christ, and we're talking about the light that's in the sun, that's in the moon, mm-hmm. the power by which the universe is controlled, the cosmos. And at the same time, if we were moving on a spectrum, as it were, from natural to spiritual, it is the means by which people gain spiritual gifts and so forth. He goes on. For instance, it's as though the Holy Ghost, who is a personage of spirit, was broadcasting all truth throughout the whole universe all the time, using the light of Christ as the agency by which the message is delivered. But only those who attune their souls to the Holy Spirit receive the available revelation. It is in this way that the person of the Holy Ghost makes his influence felt in the heart of every righteous person at one and the same time. Hmm. Maybe one other thing, and I remember this from a talk that Steve Covey gave a long time ago in 1975. Let me just say that's from New Witness for the Articles of Faith, pages 45 and 70. But listen to what Steve Covey said in a devotional address. He said, "I believe that what the scientist calls nature is the spirit of Jesus Christ. I believe that what many in the Christian world call God is the spirit of Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is what all religions call God. I believe that what the humanist would call decency and what a man on the street would call common sense is the spirit of Jesus Christ." I think that's correct. Don't you feel like that's a good definition?
Yeah.
These verses, and the ones that, of course, having done a lot of interfaith work, the ones that have always appealed to me, especially have been verses 13 and 16. 13, "That which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Wherefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God." Now, even more specific in verse 16, "For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. Wherefore, I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore, you may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God." Mm-hmm. We may have friends of other faiths who don't like us very much, or whose doctrines and teachings are quite different than our own. But I think he's telling us that if their faith or the way they're being taught is moving them closer to Christ, or an understanding, a greater understanding and appreciation for Christ, it is of God. Is that the way you read this?
Absolutely. And that's had a big effect on me, especially, you know, I worked with a lot with Jews and a whole lot with Muslims.
Yeah.
And there are certainly things in every religion which may not be from God, and that's probably including in our own, but that's not because mm-hmm. of the religion. It's because of the people in it and the way they take things and do things. But I see so many things among our friends of other faith, whether that be other branches of Christianity or other religions, that are clearly of God, as I see the things that they do that are good. And I might also say, if it's all right, just on a personal note, these verses you're reading, like the beginning of verse 12, "Wherefore all things which are good cometh of God," and then what you read there at the end of verse 16, have probably had as big an influence on my relationship with the Holy Ghost and Revelation as any verses anywhere. And it all comes from when I was in high school and seminary, and one day we had a substitute teacher, and she didn't cover whatever the lesson was on. She just went to this, and I think it was kind of her go-to lesson everywhere she went, and she even had little cards printed up she gave us. But she just talked about, and it was a precursor, very similar to this talk we've heard quite a bit about lately from Elder Bednar, about just quit worrying about it, where yeah. she would say, often you will worry whether something is inspiration or not. If it's to do something good, it's from God. And don't worry about whether it's from the Holy Ghost or not. It probably is. And the more you act on those impulses to do good, the more you will recognize that the Spirit is teaching you, and the more you'll become familiar with the Spirit. And yes. And I chose to act on that. I mean, not as much as I could have, but I feel like whatever degree I have of being able to recognize promptings from the Spirit have come from that practice, from just saying, if it's good, I ought to just act on it. I'm not going to worry about whether it's the Spirit or not. And pretty soon I start to recognize it is the Spirit. That's all of these things are the Spirit. And that has had as big an impact on my life as any verse of Scripture anywhere.
I remember the general conference talk where one of the sisters who spoke quoted from Sister Kimball, who told her never ignore a positive prompting.
Yeah.
And it gets to the issue. If it's a good thing to do, whether the Lord prompted or not, you ought to do it. You know?
Because ultimately it is from God. If it's a good thing, whether the Holy Ghost told you or whether it's that you're becoming the kind of person that is godly enough that you thought of it on your own, it's from God one way or the other.
Over the years, as I did interfaith work, we would have spent hours and hours and hours talking and listening and trying to understand one another and reading things together. And every time it seemed like at the end, as we were drawing to a close, as we were having closing remarks, as we would sing a closing hymn, as we would pray, every time what came to my mind was the verse in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. As if the Lord were saying, this is a good thing. And so I've loved these verses. And so again, we're talking here about the natural functions of the light of Christ and the redemptive functions of the light of Christ. And on the latter, I'll say one more thing and we move on. Section 84, of course, marvelous revelation. I'll just begin reading with verse 44. You shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. For the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. And the spirit giveth light to every man that cometh into the world, and the spirit enlighteneth every man through the world that hearkeneth to the voice of the spirit. And every one that hearkeneth to the voice of the spirit cometh unto God, even the Father, and the Father teacheth him of the covenant, which he has renewed and confirmed upon you, and so forth. The light of Christ, if people are open to the light of Christ, and I suppose even practically speaking, that would mean people who are trying, for example, to live the Judeo-Christian ethic, to live the Ten Commandments, that to the degree that they're being true to the light they have, through the light of Christ or Spirit of Jesus Christ, they'll be led to the greater light of the gospel covenant, either here or hereafter. I love this line over in verses 18 and 19, again, about don't judge wrongfully. Verse 19, I beseech of you, brethren, that you should search diligently in the light of Christ, that you may know good from evil. And if you will lay hold upon every good thing, and condemn it not, you certainly will be a child of Christ. That interesting language, search diligently in the light of Christ. What do you think of when you hear those words?
It's a great question. When I hear it, I think of some of the things that we'll cover next week in Moroni 10 or in 2 Nephi 32, where we can know the truth of all things through the Holy Ghost, that as we're searching, we need to have the Spirit with us, which will bring the light of Christ and the intelligence that comes from God to recognize what is true and what is not, and what God would have us do and what he would not have us do. So that's the first thing that comes to my mind. How about you?
Yeah, it seems to me that the language of search diligently, I suppose a plain way of looking at this is, pay attention to the light of Christ. Pay attention to what you're feeling inside. Pay attention to that inclination. I've often used in a comical way, but it's true. If we imagine on Thanksgiving Day, which is tomorrow, imagine that we've had a wonderful dinner and all the men are downstairs watching the Chicago Bears and the Dallas Cowboys, let's say. And you hear the sisters upstairs taking care of the dishes, and you hear the noise of the pots and pans, and something comes into your heart or your mind that, like this, why don't you go up and help them? And I'm thinking, this is a good game. They would probably like to watch it with you. Why don't you go up and help them? Well, we're going to have the dishes always, but this is a really good game. Now, if I obey that prompting, which is so small and so seemingly insignificant, my capacity to receive revelation a little more than that will come.
Yes.
Continue to ignore that, I'm not making progress, spiritually speaking. So I think the Lord, if we pay attention to our conscience, the conscience is going to get stronger and better and so forth. But we're going to move into that spirit of revelation on a more regular and consistent basis. Is that what you see?
Absolutely. In fact, I always remember something President Hunter once said. He said, if you fail to follow the promptings of the Spirit, those promptings will cease. And I think the converse of that is true. Yeah. If you follow the promptings of the Spirit, they will increase. And that's part of this. It ties in with that experience I was talking about earlier and this idea of lay hold on every good thing. The more you act on those good things, promptings or not, the more you will have promptings, the more you will have revelation. It is, I think, the great key to having greater communion with God through the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and I think it's so crucial. Here's President Ukdorf. I remembered this. This is from his October 2017 conference address. If you open your mind and heart to receive the light of Christ and humbly follow the Savior, you will receive more light. Light upon line upon line, here a little and there a little, you will gather more light and truth into your souls until darkness has been banished from your life. God will open your eyes. God will give you a new heart. God's love, light, and truth will cause dormant things to spring to life, and you will be reborn into a newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful statement.
Yeah. And it ties in with this idea at the end of verse 19, you'll be a child of Christ, right? I think that's another way of saying the same thing he said at the end of that statement.
Yep. Okay.
And maybe if it's all right to just say one more thing about that. One of the things I personally have found is that the problem will then become, as you're trying to act on every good thing, that so many thoughts will come to you, it's hard to remember them all. And I know I've had lots of times where I thought that impression is so strong, I will not forget it. And then I forget it. And I there have been so many of our leading brethren who have suggested that you have something to write it down, that after like 20 years, I finally clued in and I have like this little booklet right next to my bed. Because I know there's a really good chance as I'm saying my morning prayers that I'm going to get some ideas. And if I'm going to get three ideas, I will probably remember one of them. Yeah. And so I have to, and to begin with, it felt like, well, but I can't interrupt my prayer to write this down. And then I realized that that's actually part of your prayer.
Yeah.
To when God's communicating with you, to write down what he's communicating, that is part of the prayer. And I'm not as good at it as I would like to be. As I'm talking with you, I'm thinking I need to rededicate myself to that. But I think that's a fantastic practice to have something. I don't care if it's a phone or a notepad, but something you write down the promptings that come to you. Because if you don't, those promptings will cease. But if you do, they will increase.
If you will, let's look at verse 26. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's a fascinating verse. After that he, Christ, came also, and after that he came, men also were saved by faith in his name. And by faith, they become the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And as surely as Christ liveth, he spake these words unto our fathers, saying, whatsoever thing ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is good, in faith, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be done unto you. A beautiful verse. But you look back at 3 Nephi 18, verse 20, where the Savior said what Mormon is referring to, and whatsoever thing ye ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that you shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you. One of them says, whatever you ask that is right. One of them says, whatever you ask that is good. Now, there may be, the Savior may have not intended anything at all, but I'll tell you what struck me. There'll be a number of things that'll come to us often that are good. But perhaps there are times when something comes to us and the timing is not right. It's, in other words, it's not the right, it's a correct thing to do, but it's not the right time. We have situations where we're praying about something and we sense, yes, but I don't know that that's, that we should be doing that right now. I don't know. I'm just proposing a possibility. Right. Yeah. Through, may, it may mean the same thing, but I think the right said to me, appropriate, more effective at this point. That makes sense?
Absolutely. And whether or not that difference is what was meant in those verses, what you're teaching is true. I think absolutely true. And and after this, I'll stop sharing stories, but you just keep bringing out all sorts of stuff in me. And this was another very powerful moment in my life. When our first child, when he was just approaching two, couldn't speak very much, but a little, and he got really, really sick to where he was, anything we gave him, he was throwing up a teeny bit of water and he would just vomit. Eventually, we did have to hospitalize him because of dehydration. But just before that point, I was in grad school and I was laying on this little hide-a-bed that we had, holding him for several hours, just holding him, trying to comfort him. And as I said, he couldn't speak very much, but he just kept saying to me, "Water, Daddy, water, water, Daddy, water." And it just kind of ripped my heart out to not give him water. And I thought, you know, he's right. He can sense he needs water. He can sense that's what his body needs. It would be a good thing. But I knew that if I gave him water right then, he would throw up and be more dehydrated. And as I held him for all those hours, I had to ask myself, how often have I done that with God? Where I've thought, I can sense this is a good thing. This would be good for me. I need this. And God is sitting there holding me saying, not right now. Not right
now.
That's
a magnificent example. That is a great example. Some things are good to do, but not right now.
Yeah. I've experienced that in my life where the later time was the better time. And I didn't like it at the former time, but I was glad later.
Yep. When Mormon begins to talk about the ministry of angels, all as a part of the blessings of faith, notice, we can pick up with verse, let me get it here. Verse 29. We've just said in verses 27 and 28, we better say something about this. And that is, verse 27, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, have miracles ceased because Christ hath ascended into heaven and hath sat down on the right hand of God?" And I love this phrase, "to claim of the Father his rights of mercy, which he hath upon the children of men."
Yeah, I love that phrase too.
What an interesting phrase, isn't it?
Yeah, to claim his rights of mercy.
It reminded me of one we're all familiar with in the Doctrine and Covenants, the section 45, those opening verses where verse 3, "Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life." I hear that, what we just read a moment ago, as there was, because of the Savior's life, his mission, his ministry, and there were innumerable blessings due to him, as it were, from the Father. But he essentially says, I can claim of the Father also my right to extend mercy to you. Is that what you're seeing?
Yeah, yes.
It just seems such a beautiful expression. He goes on, you know, "For he hath answered," verse 28, "the ends of the law. He claimeth all those who have faith in him, and they who have faith in him will cleave unto every good thing. Wherefore, he advocateth," like section 45, "the cause of the children of men. He dwelleth eternally in the heavens."
And, you know, as I hear that word claim, one thing that comes to my mind, or claim and right, like you and I have no right to mercy. We have not earned it. We have not merited it. Whatever mercy we receive is through grace, because I don't merit it. I didn't earn it. This is the being who did earn it. right? He does merit it. And so he can claim that right because he earned it through what he suffered.
You know what came to mind just now? And you're a pearl of great price, man, so you'll remember this. Moses chapter 7, Enoch's experience, verse 39. That which I have, and that there is probably meaning who, the person, Jesus. That which I have chosen hath pled before my face, wherefore he suffereth for their sins. I think that same idea.
You would think it would be the opposite. He suffered for their sins, wherefore he pled before my face. And it's probably both. He wants mercy, so he went and suffered, and then he can come and plead, right? It's probably both, but it's such an interesting phrase.
Yep. Which leads us right into the subject of angels. 29, because he hath done this, have miracles ceased? No. Neither have angels ceased to minister unto the children of men. For behold, they are subject unto him to minister according to the word of his command. And I think this is a very interesting, like, requirement, if you will. Showing themselves unto them of strong faith. And this is an interesting phrase. A firm mind in every form of godliness. A firm mind. You can talk about different aspects of a person having a mind, but a firm mind. Here's what struck me. I sat down and thought, what synonyms would I use for that? Let me see what I said. Just, for example, a firm mind to me is somebody that's stable, spiritually stable. They're not on wild spiritual crazes.
Yeah, they're tossed about by every wind.
Yeah, they... A firm mind in every form of godliness. A person, for example, to whom God reveals things that doesn't race out and tell everybody. Mm. You know, there's certain things he keeps to himself because that's appropriate. Anyway, God sends angels seen and unseen, to people who are firm in the sense of A, solid in the faith, of course, but also they're dignified. They handle themselves properly. And notice what angels do. They call people to repentance in verse 31. They do the work of the covenants of the Father. I read this, and the thing I thought of was they call people to repentance, those people, and to involve those people in the work of the covenants of the Father, which means the covenants the Father made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your specialty, by declaring the word of Christ unto the chosen vessels. I was in a meeting once, a leadership meeting in Orem, Utah. I'm trying to think what position I held. Oh, I was bishop, that's right. And elders, Boyd K. Packer and John Groberg were our visitors. We were in the Relief Society room with leadership. Elder Packer on that occasion told a story of himself that many of us have heard many times. He repeated it, that when he was young, he decided to give to the Lord the one thing he knew the Lord would never take from him, his agency. He said, I thought that by doing that, I was giving away the most priceless, the most precious thing I had. He said, I didn't have the wisdom then to realize that in doing this, I was truly becoming free. He told that story, and then he said to the group, I suggest you try that. And then he said, in a very interesting way he said it, he said, but don't you monkey with this. This is serious business. The idea of reaching the point where you can say to the Lord, I just want to give you, I want to give you my agency. I want to commit myself totally to you. I want to do things your way. And it is serious business when you make that kind of a decision and try to do it.
He will ask some things of you.
Yes, he will. Yeah. Okay.
You may find yourself in Virginia for a couple of years or who knows what.
These things happen. By the time we get over to verses 40, 41, 42, we're talking faith, hope, faith and hope. 40 is just so beautiful. Again, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you concerning hope how is it that you can attain unto faith, shall save you shall, and I guess I would put a bracket there, save you shall then have hope. And what is it that you shall hope for? Behold, I say unto you, you shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto life eternal. And this because of your faith in him according to the promise. Getting back to what we'd said earlier, my faith in Jesus Christ is all about Jesus Christ, what I feel about him, trust, confidence, reliance. Hope is what comes to me through that faith, the assurance, the expectation, the anticipation that eternal life is straight ahead if I stay on the covenant path. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, so I have a question I'd love to, for you to tell me, straighten me out here. If someone needs to, it seems almost to me that hope might bracket, it might be on either side of faith, meaning that it is because you hope or would like to have, maybe it's a wish to begin with. I don't know. You would hope or would like to have that eternal life that leads you to Christ. And then as you're coming to Christ, you develop the faith in Christ, and then you can really have a hope for that eternal life.
I agree completely. Years ago, Gerald Lund, gave a talk at, I think, one of our Book of Mormon, one of our August symposium.
Oh, yeah.
And it was a
We've just started those again, by the way.
Oh, they started?
Yeah, we did one last August.
That's great. I love those things.
So for our audience, that's for people in CES, religion at the three BYUs and SNI and so on, have a symposium where different educators, but also church leaders come and kind of speak on different topics to help you be ready for teaching and so on. But
he gave a talk on the levels of faith and hope. It was I won't say technical. It was a thinking man's talk, and he did the same thing you just did. He said, for example, the Zoramites have a level of hope. That is, they're hoping there may be a savior. Mm. They're hoping there's a Jesus Christ that can save me. Beyond faith is the hope for of eternal life.
Yeah.
And that's what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so you can have hope before you gain faith, hope which leads to faith, and then you have hope that confirms the faith and gives to you the assurance of eternal life. Elder McConkie, in his one of his very last addresses, when he spoke at a conference in 1984 on the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, gave a talk that was, to me, a masterpiece entitled The Doctrinal Restoration. But in that talk, and we covered about 50 different items, in that talk he said, both Paul and Mormon expounded with great inspiration about faith, hope, and charity, in many cases using the same words and phrases. Now let's pause there. How could that be? Well, obviously the Lord could have revealed it independently to one or the other. But then he said this, it doesn't take much insight to know that both Mormon and Paul had before them the writings of some Old Testament prophet on the same subjects. At the time he delivered that, I thought, whoa, I'd never thought about that. Mm. However it happened, though, the language that Mormon is using here about what charity is and how charity is manifest is almost identical, 1 Corinthians 13 and Moroni 7. Look at verses 46, you know, as we're saying, going through 46, by the time you get to 47, charity is the pure love of Christ. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, President Holland now, in his book, Christ in the New Covenant, said something about, I remember when I first read this, just as the book had come out, it blew me away with what he said about charity. I'm going to read to you this. It is instructive to note that the charity or the pure love of Christ we are to cherish can be interpreted two ways. One of its meanings is the kind of merciful, forgiving love Christ's disciples should have one for another. That is, all Christians should try to love as the Savior loved, showing pure, redeeming compassion for all. And notice this. Unfortunately, Few, if any, mortals have been entirely successful in this endeavor, but it is an invitation that all should try to meet. And here's the clincher. The greater definition of the pure love of Christ, however, is not what we as Christians try, but largely fail to demonstrate toward others, but rather what Christ totally succeeded in demonstrating toward us. True charity has been known only once. It is shown perfectly and purely in Christ's unfailing, ultimate, and atoning love for us. This does not in any way, he continues, minimize the commandment that we are to try to acquire this kind of love for one another. We should pray unto the Father, as Mormon says, with all the energy of heart, that we may be filled with this love. We should try to be more constant and unfailing, more long-suffering and kind, less envious and puffed up in our relationships with others. As Christ so lived, so should we live. And as Christ loved, so should we love. But the pure love of Christ, Mormon spoke of, is precisely that, Christ's love. With that divine gift, that redeeming bestowal, we have everything. Without it, we have nothing, and ultimately are nothing, except in the end, devils and angels to a devil. It occurred to me as I was thinking when I first read this, where would he get that idea of describing charity that way? And it occurred to me that in Ether, chapter 12, Moroni writes in verses, chapter 12 of Ether, starting in verse 32, I also remember that thou hast said, this is Moroni talking to Christ, thou hast said that thou hast prepared a house for man, yea, even among the mansions of thy father, in which man might have a more excellent hope. Wherefore man must hope, or he cannot receive an inheritance in the place which thou hast prepared. 33. And again I remember that thou hast said that thou hast loved the world, even unto the laying down of thy life. 34. And now I know that this love which thou hast had for the children of men is charity. Wherefore, except men shall have charity, they cannot inherit that place which thou hast prepared in the mansions of the Father. I thought that was that Elder Pollan's comments. How do they strike you about true charity has been known only once?
Yeah, well, that's, first of all, full of gratitude that he has had that charity for us.
Absolutely.
And then full of hope because of what that means he will do for us. And also full of hope for what it describes in verse 48, that one day the Spirit will be upon me so much and change me so much that one day in the future I can be like Jesus in this, but have moments of it in this life when the Spirit is. And, you know, I will say that without fail, when I feel the Spirit strongly, whatever else it's teaching, testifying, whatever else, I feel loving when I have the Spirit with me.
That is exactly right. And I've had that same experience. Like you, I wish that I was overpowered with it more than once a week or every month or something.
Yeah,
wish it were more regular. And of course, 48, the language used here, very similar to the language used by John in 1 John chapter 3. 48.
Yeah.
Pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that you may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That same language that John uses in his epistle.
And I would love to ask you, and I'm surprising you with this, it's a trap. So if you want to not answer, then we'll just edit this out. But I would love your thoughts on what that means. We shall be, so it's tied in with charity and becoming sons of God. And that's a covenantal phrase often. But what that all has to do with, for we shall see him as he is. So we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And maybe it isn't tied in, but sometimes we get this idea that we will know as we are known and so on. I don't know if they're connected or not. But
Section 76 uses language like that. Those who inherit the celestial kingdom see as they are seen, know as they are known. It strikes me, and I don't know if this is the total answer to your question, but it strikes me that in this life, we largely see things as we are, not as they are.
Yeah.
And the more faithful we become in living the gospel, and the more pointed to the Lord we are, the more we begin to see things as they really are. In other words, language of both the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. See yeah. things as they really are, in the sense that truth is that which is, you know, that which is and was and will be. We see things, that the more pure we become, the more our perception of things is an accurate perception. And so that in that day, we will see things. We will see him. He will see us in a way that we've become, what's the word I want to use? We've become almost see-through.
Hmm.
What, you know, the phrase we used to use more, what you see is what you get.
But if, yeah.
What's Brother Brown look like? What you see in Brother Brown is what you get, meaning he is not a divided man. You know, James says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And sometimes we're just a little unstable, but the day can come when we see Christ as he really is. We see him now as best we can as he is, but it sounds here like the kind and value, the kind and power of the purification we enjoy then will be such that there are no distractions in what we see. What do you think?
That you just helped me understand this. In fact, an insight that it's one of those things you're like, oh, I should have seen that long ago, but I needed a good teacher like you to help me see it. I have often talked about how we tend to try to make God or Christ be in our image. We see them the way we would like them to be, rather than making a God in our, you know, making a graven image. We make them in our image instead of us in their image. Because we want them to be the way we want them to be, or to be the way we are. And I think you're right. When we can become pure enough and enough like them, then we can see them as they truly are and as they are trying to present themselves to us, rather than reading ourselves and or what we would like to be into them. That's powerful to me. Thank you. That's really helpful. Thank you.
I hope that makes sense. The better part is I hope it's true.
Yeah, well, if it's not, it ought to be.
That's right. It ought to be true. Let's say something about Moroni 8. The baptism of little children. Christian history, as you know, holds that the practice of baptizing infants introduced in the 2nd, 3rd centuries AD, arising, of course, because of a major doctrinal misunderstanding that because of the original sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents, humans inherit the effects of the fall. We are, as certain Christians would describe, we are simply fallen, corrupt, our hearts are warped, et cetera, et cetera. Because of all of that, because of the power of the original sin, children ought to be baptized as early as possible, lest they die in their fallen state. You know, interestingly enough, in recent years, various Christian groups have begun to change their whole approach to little children.
Yeah.
Roman Catholicism has. Many Protestant groups have said, look, the children who die before the time of accountability, they're going to heaven. But for years, as you know, that just wasn't the case. I don't know where I first heard this, but it's a ghoulish kind of sound. The saying that was used during medieval times and maybe even into the 19th century, the road to hell is paved with the skulls of children not a span long who died before they were baptized.
Yeah. And Joseph Smith had one of those children, right, that died in his infancy before he had translated enough of the Book of Mormon to know this doctrine.
That the Lord should so many times mention in the Book of Mormon, and even more times in the Doctrine and Covenants, that children are, or in the Pearl of Great Price, as we have it in Moses chapter 6.
Yeah.
I mean, I've often thought, what difference would it make as I'm reading Moses 6, and it's Enoch, Enoch writing for us, I guess. Let me see if I can get this right. This is Joseph Smith's translation of Moses' vision of Enoch talking about Adam and Eve. Did I get
that's exactly right? Yeah. It is a convoluted way we get it.
But this language of I have forgiven thee thy transgression in the Garden of Eden. I thought, what a difference that would make in the Christian world if that were understood.
Yeah.
You know, and that
same passage uses the phrase original guilt.
It does,
which is similar but different from original sin. And the largest difference is what Mormon is teaching us in this chapter.
Yeah. So in Christian history, but the point, I'll make this quickly. The point that I think is fascinating is the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 17 gives to us, you know, 17 is where we go to read the fuller account of the Abrahamic covenant.
Except
for the book of Abraham. But in the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 17, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Genesis 17, 3 through 7. This is in the, for those with paper scriptures, it's in the back of, in the very back.
Yeah, in the appendix.
To the maps, the appendix. Came to pass that Abram fell on his face and called upon the name of the Lord. And God talked with him, saying, my people have gone astray from my precepts and have not kept mine ordinances, which I gave unto their fathers. They have not observed mine anointing and the burial or baptism wherewith I commanded them, but have turned from the commandment and taken unto themselves the washing of children and the blood of sprinkling. And here's a wild statement. And have said that the blood of the righteous Abel was shed for sins, and have not known wherein they are accountable before me. Yeah. Well, number one, we're seeing that in some, 1800 BC, it sounds like something akin to infant baptism is being done, and that they're looking upon Abel as a kind of savior figure. Is that the way you're reading this?
Yeah, somehow his blood is what will save them. And you don't encounter that idea anywhere in anything I've ever read before, but it's a crazy idea that someone had, that Joseph restores to us that someone had it.
I remember, here is Hebrews chapter 12. He's just been talking in verses 22, 23, you're coming to the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. 23, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, to Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant. I'm going to read verse 24. And to Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Oh, I never noticed that before.
I'm thinking, Joseph, this, as you know, this is Genesis. That means this is 1830 that the translation is taking place.
Yeah.
1830. This is 7 to 10 months earlier than what we read in section 68 about baptize your children at age 8 years. Let me go on in Genesis now in the JST. I will establish a covenant of circumcision with thee, and it shall be my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations, that thou mayest know forever that children are not accountable before me until they are 8 years old. The boys are to be circumcised at 8 days to remind you that children are not accountable until they're 8 years old. And again, that came almost a year before section 68 of the Doctrine and Covenants came. So,
yeah, and it's interesting because it does almost seem like it's saying, okay, everyone is mixed up in doing these crazy things, thinking that right at birth we need to do something to make sure they're saved. So I'll give you a sign that you can do at that point about the covenant, but they're really not accountable until later.
Yeah. Anyway, didn't mean to spend too much time on that, but it is that We usually think of it in Christian history, second, third century. We see it here in, you know, somewhere between 400 and 421 AD, with Mormon hearing of it and writing scathing's not the right word because he doesn't chew out his son, but he's really exercised in this chapter.
Yeah. You know, it's not like this.
And let me, because of time, let me see if I can. Yes. I made a list of the words Mormon uses. I said, interestingly, in the New World, the prophet Mormon condemns infant baptism. Mormon condemns the practice of infant baptism with words like these: a gross error, solemn mockery, a perversion of the ways of the Lord, awful wickedness, denial of the mercies of Christ, a practice that avails nothing. Those are pretty strong words in terms of that practice. And coming through it all, Mormon is saying, clearly people that do that do not understand the atonement of Jesus Christ and do not understand those unconditional benefits that come with the atonement. And nothing is required on our part, you know, resurrection, the salvation of little children, and of course, as used here, the salvation of people who never had an opportunity to have the gospel,
right?
You know?
Right, or to have the faculties that would allow them to really know and make a choice. And it makes it clear, especially when you combine the phrasing that you've just read and the idea that it denies the atonement of Christ with what we were talking about earlier in the revelation to Adam that we get through Enoch and Moses, chapter 6, that when we're born, we do have a need. Our nature is cut off from God enough that we have a need, but Christ and his atoning sacrifice automatically cover that need for those who aren't accountable. So that's that forgiven of Adam's sin, right? The fall does cut us off from God's presence, but not through our own actions. And so until we can be accountable for our actions, the merciful Christ can claim his rights of mercy to cover everyone. And that's the Hebrew word for atonement is cover, right? To cover everyone who has not reached accountability.
You know, in Mosiah 3, this the language of the angel to King Benjamin. I'm reading the tail end of verse 15. They understood not that the law of Moses availeth nothing except it were through the atonement of his blood. Here's a key verse, verse 16. And even if it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved. But I say unto you, they are blessed, for behold, as in Adam, or by nature they fall, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. I mean, if you read that, it can be a bit difficult. Even if it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved. Now, the unsaid part there is, if there were no atonement.
Yeah, that's right.
Right? You know, if you ask people on the street, maybe even Latter-day Saints, are children innocent? Yes. Why are they innocent? Well, they're just so sweet. They're just, bless their hearts, they're just, they would never whine. They would never cry about their brother's toys that they don't have. No.
Yeah. They've never hit or bite or get upset and throw things.
They are not innocent by nature. They're innocent by virtue of the atonement of Christ,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
And I think that's what Mormon is getting at, too. And so here are the positive things Mormon said about children that Mormon said. Why he said it's an abominable practice. The whole need no physician. Children are whole and not capable of committing sin. The curse of Adam is taken from them through Christ. Parents should humble themselves as their little children. Little children do not need repentance or baptism. All children are alive in Christ, and little children are all alike and partakers of salvation. Anyway, a terribly important chapter that would have had real relevance in the 19th century, and it means a lot to us too, this epistle. And you know, when you think about it, these two chapters, 7 and 8, very deep doctrinal chapters. You know, this isn't just lovely thoughts. These are deep and penetrating doctrine. This is deep and penetrating doctrine that Mormon is delivering to Moroni.
Yeah. some of the most doctrinally rich chapters in the Book of Mormon, as Mormon teaches his son, which so much of the Book of Mormon, I mean, what we did last time, were
Alma his doctrines. Son.
Yeah, yeah. Beautiful stuff. Well, thank you. I wish that we had hours and hours and hours, but but we don't. So I'm just so grateful that we've been able to talk about this together. Grateful for the way I've been edified and motivated to do better at some things I already knew, and then some new things to understand. It's fantastic stuff. We want to invite our audience to help us share this, and please do it by liking and downloading and commenting and subscribing and all those things. Subscribing to Apple Podcasts or YouTube is particularly helpful, and we'd love to get your comments on things you've learned. But we also hope you will share this in person with someone. Online is wonderful, and in person is very important. If you've been edified or touched, reach out to someone and share it with them and edify them in that way. We'd also invite you to come with us next week. Next week is the last week in the Book of Mormon, and our good friend, both for Dr. Millett and I, Dr. Andrew Skinner, will be with us to cover Moroni chapter 10, and you're going to love that episode. So we'd invite you to be with us then. Any last words or testimony that you'd like to share with us?
There was a time not too many years ago when I would think to myself, and it's terrible, read this over and over and over, reading the Book of Mormon again and again. Well, fortunately, it began to dawn on me how much I was learning each time I read it. And you know the feeling, you're reading along and you read a verse and you say, why didn't I mark that? Man, that is really good. Yeah. And one of the answers is because we're a different person.
Yeah.
A year has passed or 6 months has passed since we've read the Book of Mormon. We have had some things happen in our life, positive and negative. We've had some experiences. We are a different person, and we bring ourselves to the Book of Mormon with new eyes. I've heard someone say that we read scriptures, but if we're in tune enough, the scriptures read us. Mm. And I think every time we come to the Book of Mormon in particular, which is clearly the most powerful book of scripture we have, if we're intent and if our hearts are right, we're going to see, to use Nephi's words, we're going to see new writing appear. And we're going to say, whoa, did I not read that before? No, I didn't. I wasn't ready for that before. I'm ready for it now. So the Book of Mormon is everlastingly relevant. And I sure testify of its truthfulness.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And we hope everyone will carry that power with them throughout the day. Thanks so much, Dr. Miller.